with us this morning, turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'll read today verses 11 through 25. Romans chapter 4, 11 through 25. The title of the sermon will be Abraham's Example of Faith. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We spoke last week about the illustration of justification by faith in both the life of Abraham and the life of David. We see how that Abraham believed God even though it seemed impossible what God had told him. God had told Abraham that he would have a child. And of course, this promise first comes to Abraham when he's about 75 years of age. Up to this point, he's not had a child. His wife is 65 years of age. She's been barren. And so to believe that promise took really a great help from God to be able to believe that God would fulfill that. But we see that he did believe it. And the Bible says that he believed God, and because he believed God, God counted his belief for righteousness. Now what that tells us is Abraham believed in God's ability. Abraham didn't believe in Abraham's belief. He believed in the power and strength of God. And the power and strength of God is what would fulfill the promise that was made to him, that he would be the father of many nations. So Abraham believed this, and it was imputed or counted to him for righteousness. Then we looked at David's experience. We find that Paul speaks of David, and he brings out a point that David makes in Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is the answer of the prayer that David made in Psalm 51. David had sinned with Bathsheba, and in Psalm 51, David confessed that sin. And David mourned that sin. And David begged God to create in him a clean heart, to renew in him a right spirit, and to restore to him the joy of his salvation. Psalm 32, we see where David finally felt, where God had answered his prayer. And David felt justified in the sight of God, knowing that it was God that pardoned him of his sin, not of his own good works. So here we come to Romans 4, verse 11. We begin, it says, he, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, meaning the token of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Many in the religious world try to take Romans 4 here and say, well, see, when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that was when Abraham showed saving faith. That's when Abraham was born again, because he believed God, and because he believed God, he was born again. And when you read most commentaries, that's what it will tell you. However, we find that this takes place in Genesis 15. That's where this experience that Paul's speaking of happens. However, when you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you find that by faith, Abraham left the land of Ur of the Chaldees when God told him to go to a place that he would show him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 makes it very clear that by faith, Abraham did this. Abraham didn't just do this on a whim, but God spoke to him, and by faith he did it. He didn't just hear a voice say, okay, that sounds like a good idea, I'll do it. It says by faith. That means faith moved Abraham to obey what God commanded him in leaving his homeland and to go to a place he did not know and didn't even know exactly where he was going. He didn't have the road map. God said, I'll show you the place. You just follow what I command. And so Abraham, by faith, obeyed. That tells us that this man was already born again at this point. Here is a man acting by faith, moving by faith, believing God by faith, and obeying what God has commanded him. So it's obvious that Abraham is already a born-again child of God in Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis 15, where Paul is now speaking from, there's no doubt Abraham has already been living a life of faith. He's already established that he's a child of God, and he's a man of faith who obeys God and tries to follow what God commands. Now, we'll insert very quickly that obviously that doesn't mean he was faultless, because we find on occasions that Abraham did doubt God. There were times that Abraham went beyond what God commanded him to do. When he finally comes to the land of Canaan and God tells him this is the place, and he raises up the altar there at Bethel, what does he do? He doesn't stay there. He gets restless and goes down to the land of Egypt. And then later he'll go into another place. He often wandered beyond what God told him to do or where God told him to go. So Abraham was still a man, and he still experienced doubts. There's times he was afraid, and there were times that he disobeyed the command of God. So to have a life of faith does not mean that there are times that we don't doubt. It doesn't mean that there are times that we don't disobey. It just means that we try from the very depths of our being to be obedient to what God has commanded us, and by faith reach out to the promises God has given to us, and to walk in accordance to what God has commanded us based on the promises which He has given. That's what God has called us to do. We don't always do that, but we ought to. So verse 11, it says, He received, though, the sign of circumcision. What is the sign? It means it was a token. It was a symbol. It was a seal. God in Genesis 15 told Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great multitude. In fact, in Genesis 15, we find that God takes Abraham, brings him out, and he says, look up to the heavens. Now, it's interesting that when he goes out and does this, it's in the middle of the daytime. Because later in that very same chapter, to let us know it's the same day, and then when the night fell, or when the sun was going down. So at this point, it's still daytime, and in the middle of the daytime, God brings Abraham out and he says, you look up. And as Abraham looks up, he says, tell the stars whether you're able to count them or number them. Of course, Abraham was not able to count or number the stars. But God tells him, so shall thy seed be. Just as the number of these stars are, that's how great your seed will be. Now, I don't know that it's the exact same number, but the point is that it was a vast host in the heavens that Abraham saw, and God is letting him know that you're going to have a family that's as vast as this host that you see here in the heavens. Now, it's interesting that God opens the heavens up so that Abraham is able to see the stars in the middle of the daytime. Here it is, bright and shining, and yet he's able to see these things. God, as it were, rolled back the curtains of heaven, and Abraham was able to see these stars in the middle of the daytime as a evidence, if you will, of what God was about to tell him. But Abraham embraced what God promises him. God says, you see the stars. That's going to be your family. And Abraham believed in God. And Paul says, because he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now this happens when Abraham is 86 years old. Now we find in Genesis chapter 17, God gives him the commandment to be circumcised based upon the promise that happened in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed it in chapter 15. But in chapter 17, when he's now 99 years of age, he's commanded to be circumcised. Some 13 years transpire between the time the promise is made, and now Abraham is obligated by God to do something based upon the promise. So obviously the promise is not contingent upon Abraham keeping the law of circumcision. The circumcision that he was going to receive was simply a sign that would be in his flesh of a covenant that God made with him. And here we find in verse 11, it says, He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Abraham did not have faith because he was circumcised. He already possessed faith even before he was circumcised. That's the point Paul is drawing from. In other words, Abraham was not following some law, and because he followed the commandments of God and this law of God, then all of a sudden he was a possessor of faith and a child of God. He was already a child of God, and now he's kept the law which God has given him, and that law that he was given was simply a sign, a token of the promise made between God to Abraham, not made with them, but made to him. He says he received the sign of circumcision, he still the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might also be imputed unto them also. So here is Paul at the church at Rome, remember? Mostly Gentiles, but they're Jewish members of this church. And by this time, the Jewish Christians were trying to push upon Gentiles that they had to be circumcised. The mindset of the Jewish Christian was to become a good Christian, you first had to become a good Jew. In other words, the door to the Christian church was to first go through the Jewish door, and then you could go through the Christian door. However, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that's not it's not necessary, it's not important. In fact, if you look at two servants of the Apostle Paul, two young ministers, Titus and Timothy, you'll find one of those Paul did order to be circumcised. And the reason is Timothy had a mother who was a Jew. And according to Jewish law, if a child had a Jewish mother but a Gentile father, among the Jews he was considered a Jew. However, because he had a Greek father, he had not been circumcised. Paul recognized, though, that Timothy would not be respected among the Jewish people that he was trying to preach to unless he was circumcised. So Paul ordered that he would be circumcised, and this man Timothy complied. Titus, on the other hand, who was a Gentile, he had a Gentile father, a Gentile mother, they wanted him to be circumcised, and Paul refused. Why did Paul refuse? Because Paul knew it was not necessary for Titus to be a good Christian to first be circumcised. Think for a moment, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we find that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they have finished their first missionary journey, we might call it, their first evangelistic trip. And as they come back to the church at Antioch, we hear that some Jewish Christians come down from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. And as they come to the church at Antioch, here's what these Jewish Christians say. Now again, they're Christians, but they're holding on to their Jewishness more than they are holding on to Christ. And they come to the church at Antioch and they say this, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now I find it amazing that they say you've got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses instead of the manner of Abraham. It was given to Abraham to be circumcised, not to Moses. Moses was not the standard by which a man lived under that law. In fact, think about Moses' example of circumcision. He certainly was as a child. His mother and father honored the law of circumcision, and on the eighth day he was circumcised. However, when Moses was commanded to go to the land of Egypt to declare to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he began that journey. And as he begins that journey, his wife Zipporah recognizes that God is standing in the way. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 4 that God stood in the way and would have slain Moses. And here's why. Moses had not obeyed the commandment to circumcise his son. Here he had a son going into the land of Egypt, and here he was as a Jew, going to deliver the Jewish people, having not fulfilled the law of circumcision. And so if you remember, Zipporah herself circumcised her son, and as she threw the foreskin of her son at Moses, she said, "Here you are, a bloody husband unto me." And I bring that out for this point. The Jewish people exalted Moses, not even recognizing that Moses himself had failed in the law of circumcision. But here was their idea. They didn't care so much about Abraham. They cared about the law. They didn't care so much about Moses. They cared about making sure that people were good keepers of the law that Moses handed down. So they said, "Except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now the Bible tells us there was no small disputation about that. That means there was a big fight at the church at Antioch. There was a big uproar about that. Can you imagine? Here there is this church at Antioch, mostly Jewish people, but there were Gentiles there as well. And here these men come down, the apostles have already been preaching that circumcision was not necessary. And yet here come these Judaizing people saying you've got to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. Here was the very first work system placed upon a Christian church. Unless you do this, you cannot be saved. Now in our day and time, it's been altered. So it's saying unless you be baptized, you cannot be saved. Unless you keep the Sabbath, you cannot be saved. unless you do this or unless you do that or unless you do some other law that we come up with, you cannot be saved. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 15, here was the conclusion. The Apostle Peter stood up and made clear that we were not to lay a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Well, you say, well, why couldn't they bear it? We're just talking about something very simple as circumcision. Yeah, Moses, their father, did not keep that law. So if Moses couldn't keep it, who was the exemplary in their mind of keeping the law, even if he fell short, how are these people to be able to maintain these standards and commandments that were placed upon them by men? Here the Apostle Peter says, we conclude that they are saved even as we. How is that? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other way. And so the Apostle Peter says, we are going to write to them and place no greater burden than that upon these believers. So here we come back. He says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. That means whether Jew, whether Gentile, whether a person is circumcised or whether he is not, Abraham is the example of faith. He is the example or the illustration of justification by faith. So then it says in verse 12, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. Now that had to greatly offend the Jews at Rome. There was a custom among the Jews that a Gentile could become a proselyte, meaning a convert to the Jewish religion. But only a Jew could say, Abraham is our father. Gentile proselytes, even coming into the church of the Old Testament, they had to refer to Abraham this way, your father. There was still a separation between Jew and Gentile. And the Gentile was not allowed by Jewish tradition to claim Abraham as their father. But here the Apostle Paul upends all of that. Notice what he says. He says, Abraham is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. In other words, Paul says to the Jews, you know what? Here is Abraham. He's the father of the Jew. He's the father of the Gentile. If an individual is following after the manner of the example of Abraham, it's obvious he's the father of them. Now, when he says the father of them, it does not literally mean by bloodline, but by example. He is the father of them who are doing as Abraham did in his own life. So he's the father of circumcision of them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now there's a lot of technicalities in the remaining verses that I'm not going to try to get through this morning, and we may come back to. But I want to look specifically now at the manner of Abraham's faith, the quality of it, the depth of it, the characteristics of it. So I want to move forward to verse 18. In verse 18 it says, who against hope believed in hope. This is Abraham and this is the manner of his faith. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. All right, now think about this for a moment. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, when this promise that Paul is referring to is spoken, he's now 86 years old. Up to this point, he's had one child, Ishmael. He hadn't even had Ishmael yet. In chapter 15, he has a young man, Eliezer, in his household, and he comes to God and says, well, just let this be my heir. And so he tells Abraham, no, that will not be your heir. There is going to be an heir that springs forth from your own bowels. There's going to be one that comes from you that will be your heir, not somebody else's child within your household. But here's Abraham now, an aged man, 86 years old, and he's not had a son. Now right after this, Sarah will come up with that plan that he'll go into Hagar and Ishmael will be born. But if you remember, God did not recognize Ishmael as a promised child. Because later in Genesis chapter 22, when he tells Abraham to take Isaac up to offer him, he says, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, to a place which I will show thee. We find that Abraham has several sons in his life. He has Ishmael. He also has Isaac. And then after the death of Sarah, he marries a woman by the name of Keturah. And with her, he has six more sons. So in total, we find Abraham has eight sons. But as far as God is concerned, there's only one, and that's Isaac. And he says that the promise was through Isaac because Isaac was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that the seed that God kept speaking about when He was speaking to Abraham was not really Isaac, but was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why. Because by speaking of Christ, it opens up salvation not just to Jewish believers, but all Christians that are the elect of God throughout the entire world. But anyway, back to verse 18. Here is Abraham at 86 years of age. He's told that you're going to have a child. Now imagine that. I mean, here I am 36 years of age, 50 years younger than Abraham was. If God came to me and told me at age 36 I'm going to have a child, that would not be very remarkable to me. The Lord has blessed us with two. The first one obviously looks like her mother. The second, you cannot deny, she belongs to me. There is no doubt. It's not something that's supernatural to think of for me and Lydia to be able to have children, or the young parents here in our church. But imagine a man who is now 86 years of age being told that he is going to have a son. And God never intended him to have a son with Hagar. That was not God's plan. That was man's plan. God always intended that the child would come from Sarah. But Sarah's always been barren. Abraham's 86. That means she's 76. It hasn't happened yet. But here God takes him out, shows him the stars in the daytime, says, "You see the stars? That's the host that your children will be." Chapter 13, he tells him they shall be as the dust of the earth. Chapter 22, he says they shall be as the sand of the seashore. In other words, just a great number. And he wasn't just talking about his Jewish descendants. He was talking about the elect family of God. A huge, innumerable host. So imagine that. You're 86. Brother Julian's about to turn 86 in January. Imagine God coming to him and saying, "You're going to have a child." I know this seems silly, but think about it. This is real life. This is really happening in the life of Abraham. 86 years of age. A wife that's 76. Let's bring it into real terms. God comes and says, "You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son." I mean, the biology of that alone is unbelievable, but also just think about it from an energy level. I mean, think about it. If you're 86 years old and God says you're going to have a child, you've got to chase around and raise up. I mean, number one, I might just say no on the surface of what it is to take and raise up a child. But here Abraham is told, "You're going to have this son." He's told this when he's 86, but the promise is not fulfilled until he's 100 and his wife is 90. But he believed it. What did it take to believe that? Verse 18 tells us, "Who against hope believed in hope." Most commentaries and most probably Bible readers, when they see that "who against hope believed in hope," probably say, well, he had everything lined up against him, but in spite of that, he believed anyway. Well, that's not exactly what Paul means here. The word "against" there is the Greek word para, P-A-R-A. It's the same word we use when we use the word paralegal or paramedic. What's a paralegal? What do they do? It's somebody who walks and works alongside a lawyer. They work in accordance with and lean upon a lawyer. A paralegal has some responsibilities they're able to perform, but they are limited compared to what a lawyer can do. A paramedic, what do? They're the ones that are on ambulances that come out to get you when you're sick at home and have to take you to the hospital. They work leaning upon doctors, helping, assisting. They're not the actual doctor. They're limited in what they can do. They have to lean upon the medical professionals there at the hospital and what they're able to do. They get you there, and then hopefully they're able to save your life. What's the point of that? Who against hope? What does a paralegal do? They lean on a lawyer. What does a paramedic do? They lean upon a doctor. What is it saying about Abraham? Who against hope? Here he's leaning on hope. He's grabbing hope. He's trusting. Doesn't mean that, it's true that nature was contrary to the promise. But Abraham ignores what is contrary to the promise, and Abraham just leans upon hope. So who against hope, meaning who leaned upon hope, believed in hope. Here was a man that, in spite of all the natural circumstances surrounding him that looked like it could never happen, ignored those things and instead just leaned upon hope and believed in hope. And notice what it goes on to say, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Remember, God has just told him, look at the stars. This is the number of your host. This is the number of your seed. And Abraham believed God, how he just leaned upon God and leaned upon God's promise and God's ability to fulfill the promise. And because of that, he became a father of many nations. Notice verse 19, and being not weak in faith. Here describes the caliber of faith. It wasn't weak. Now, the Bible speaks of faith in many different respects. It talks about weak faith, talks about no faith, talks about dead faith, talks about strong faith. There's many different ways the Bible describes our faith. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that God has dealt to every man, that means every born-again child of God, the measure of faith. You ever heard anybody say, well, I wish I had the faith of so-and-so? Well, you do have the faith of so-and-so. According to what the Apostle Paul writes, every one of us, when we're born again, we have the same measure of faith. You have the same ability to trust God that all those men and women had in Hebrews chapter 11. All of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 were common, ordinary people of the world that needed the help of God to believe God. And that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham exemplified that. He was not weak in faith. In other words, he used what God gave him and he exercised it to its fullest. And he had to. Imagine 86 years of age and God says, you're going to have a child. That took some strong exercising of the faith which God had blessed him with. But see, Abraham's already been exercising that faith all along. He exercised it in chapter 12 when God says, you leave your family and you go to a place that I'll show you. Did that not take some exercising of faith? I suppose that if God told Abraham in Genesis 12 what he told him in Genesis 15, Abraham probably would not have believed. But see, in Genesis 12, God gave him a promise, and Abraham had the measure of faith he needed at that moment to grab that promise, and he obeyed. What did that do? It strengthened his faith. God brought him to Canaan, showed him Canaan. Then he goes down into Egypt, lies about who his wife is, and what does God do? God miraculously blesses and brings him back out of Egypt. Later, before another king, he lies. Could have been put to death. What does God do? By providence, brings him out of that situation. What's Abraham seeing? He's seeing the delivering hand of God over and over in his life. And what does that do? It continues to build his faith. That's what faith does, or that's what the providence of God does for you and I in our experience. Every time we see God deliver us, and we look at it from the right perspective, it bolsters and builds our faith in God. Every testimony we have of God's deliverance and help is another miracle, but also another blessing that we can stack upon and build upon our faith in the one who is able to do great and mighty things. So again it says, who against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Think about that. He considered not. You know what often gets in our way of faith and faith keeping before God? We consider things we shouldn't consider. And instead of considering what we should, we consider what we should not. Oftentimes, when we need the help of God to deliver us out of an experience, what do we often do? We consider what we shouldn't consider. Maybe you're in some trap and you need the Lord's help and you come to this idea, well, I know God is able, but I've just been so sinful in my life. And even though here I am a child of God in deep despair and deep help of the need of God, I just know that I'm not worthy of His help and He's just not going to step in and bless me in this situation. You know what we've failed to do? We've considered the wrong thing instead of the right thing. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says this, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, but he also must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's important and vital to the child of God that they believe that God is a rewarder. That God is not one that likes to hold back.
that God is not one that just enjoys putting His thumb of punishment down upon His people. That's not what God enjoys doing. God does, I believe, enjoy blessing and helping and delivering and keeping and preserving and securing His people and aiding them in all their troubles. That's the God that loves us. He's our Father. Imagine that. I mean, of all the things that we get to call God in heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Judge of all the earth, the One who at the last day is going to divide the sheep and His sheep from the goats, the One that is going to destroy this planet upon which we stand. Imagine we get to call Him Father. Romans 8 says He sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba Father, my Father. Okay, imagine an earthly father and a child in need. What does an earthly father do? A good father reaches down and lifts the one out of the trouble. Abraham had learned enough about his father that he considered not now his own body dead. He didn't consider that. He didn't let that interfere with the promise of God. That's what holds us back all too often in living a life of faith, is that here we see the promise of God, but we see some obstacle, and we turn our attention to the obstacle and take our eyes off the promise of God. Mark 4, good example. Jesus says to the disciples as He loads them on a ship, "Let us pass to the other side." That's the promise. What happens? An obstacle comes in the way, a storm. What do the disciples do? "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Obviously, He cared. He had already told them, "We're going to get to the other side." Jesus knew the storm was coming. It wasn't a surprise to Him. He had already told them, "We're going to the other side." What did they do? They did not consider the promise. They considered the storm. And what happened? At the end of the experience, He says, "How is it that you have no faith?" What happened to their faith in that moment? Their faith was made void because they looked at the circumstances instead of the promise which God had made. And that often happens in our experience as well. We consider the obstacle or that thing that stands in the way of the promise of God that is set before us. We look at the problems. We look at the thing that is contrary to us. And what do? We just like the disciples, let our faith just pass away. It becomes void. And there we began to sink in despair and have to cry out to the Father, "Master, don't you care?" Well, of course He cares. He's proved that over and over that He cares. So here, Abraham, he was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. 100 years old, a wife 90, been married for many years. For many years, they've not been able to have a child. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18, when God comes to Abraham and to Sarah with those two angels, and there is God sitting with Abraham in the door of the tent, and there's Sarah in the tent preparing the meal, the cakes, and God tells Abraham in the hearing of Sarah that about that time next year, they were going to have a child. Remember what Sarah did? She laughed. Now, there was a time before that Abraham laughed, but she laughs. God calls her out of the tent, calls her on the carpet for laughing, and she denies that she laughed. But the Lord knows that she laughed. The Lord asked her a question. He asked her, in essence, "Is there anything impossible with the Lord?" That's really the question for the child of God in any circumstance that stands between us and the promise of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer? No. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Well, if there's nothing too hard for the Lord, and we believe that God is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, what are we supposed to do? Consider not the circumstance before the promise. Keep our eyes on the promise that God has made. So he did not consider his own body now dead, meaning the reproductive powers of his body, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb that had been dead, presumably, all their life. And verse 20, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So verse 19 says he was not weak in faith, and instead he was strong in faith. And what did he do? He gave glory to God. But notice verse 20, he staggered not. That means there was no wavering. That means he didn't limp to the promise.
It means that he fully believed that God was able to do what God had now promised him that he would do. He staggered not. Now, I have to confess that there are times that I stagger at the promises of God. Now, here's the promise of God before you and I. Abraham had a great promise to try to believe in, that here he was, 100 years old, going to have a child. That was hard to believe. But he didn't consider the impediments to that. He just trusted that God was able. He didn't consider all the things that would get in the way. He staggered not. He was not weak in faith. He was strong in faith. He gave glory to God. That was a big thing to believe in. You and I have also been called upon to believe in a mighty thing, and it's hard to believe in when you look at the natural thoughts of it. A man 2,000 years ago claimed to be the Son of God. It was said that he was born of a virgin named Mary. Never happened before, never happened since. He comes into the world and lives a perfect life, never doing anything that displeased his Father in heaven. And then after 33 and a half years upon the face of the earth, he is now called upon to give his life. The Roman government sentences him to death and makes him die the most humiliating and cursed death a man could die during that time or any time. And he died there upon the cross. After he died, he was taken down, buried, and 3 days and three nights later, he ascended or came forth out of that grave. And then after 40 days upon the face of the earth, walking with the disciples, he ascended up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the promise that you and I, as believers, are called upon to believe. There's times that's very easy for me to believe. When I'm in the house of God and I hear the saints of God singing with great zeal and vigor, and I can feel the Spirit of God within the house, it's very easy for me to believe the songs of Zion that talk about the meritorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I hear a man of God filled with the power of God standing and preaching on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that accomplished, that's very easy for me to believe. However, in the dark, lonely times of life, it's hard to believe sometimes that this man claiming to be the Son of God really was the Son of God. That he really lived a perfect life, but he did that in my place. That he died at Calvary, and because he died, I will live. But not only did he die, but he rose again the third day of his own power. And then he ascended into heaven with glory and sat down at the right hand of God. Sometimes that's hard to believe. There are times in my despair that I reach for that promise and I want that promise to be true. But in full disclosures, there's times I doubt the veracity of those things that we say are those things most surely believed among us. There are times that there are impediments in my way. There are times that there are things that stand before me that I should not consider, but I consider. There are times that Satan steps in and begins to speak in our minds and hearts that it's all just a fairy tale, that it's all just been conjured up by men who fear death and want to think that there's something far greater, far bigger, and far more lasting than what we have here. And sometimes when I hear those words spoken by the wicked one, there are times that those words that are lies penetrate my heart. Sometimes I question, are these things true? This man was called upon to believe a very hard thing. A thing that was going to take the miracle power-working hand of God to bring it to pass. What did he do? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. How did Abraham do this? How did he continue strong in faith? I submit to you he did that based upon the experience that he had had over and over with the delivering hand of God in his own experience. Abraham kept looking back at the right things and not at the wrong things. He looked back when God spoke to him when he was there in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He remembered that. He remembered when he came there to Bethel and God spoke to him and says, "This is the land that I'm going to give you and your descendants."
He thought back to Genesis chapter 13 after he leaves the land of Egypt and comes back, and God lets him know that his seed shall be the dust, as the dust of the earth. He thought back to Genesis chapter 14 where God blessed him to overcome an army of four kings that had just conquered five kings and delivered his nephew out of the hands of those men, and also delivered all of his family and also those five kingdoms. He remembered back to Genesis 15 when in the middle of the daytime the heavens were open and he were able to see the stars. He remembered back when that horror of great darkness fell upon him that night, and he saw that picture of his children going down into the land of Egypt and being there for over 400 years, but coming out with a mighty hand. He also remembered. He remembered that God had never failed to be with him every step of his experience. That's how an individual can keep going without staggering. It's to look back. Now I realize that Philippians tells us through the pen of Paul that we're to forget those things which are behind. And there are things behind that we're to forget. But there's also things behind that we should never forget. The moment that you first saw the truth of salvation by grace, you should never forget that. The moment that you were baptized and felt the answer of a good conscience towards God, you should never forget that. The moments that you have had in the house of God when you have felt the Spirit of God descend into the house where it just felt like heaven was upon earth, you should never forget that. The moments that you were in danger here in your earthly experience and God with His mighty hand came and delivered you out of that, you should never forget that. And here's the reason why. Because those are the landmarks that you need to hold on to in the moments when Satan brings the distraction to try to convince you that the promise that Jesus died for you is not true. All you've got to do is look back and say, wait a minute, I remember when I believed the gospel the first time. I know the joy that brought to my soul. I remember the answer of a good conscience that I had as I came out of the baptismal waters. I remember how He delivered me over and over again. I remember the wonderful times that the power of God could not be denied in the house of God during the worship of God. I remember those experiences. And now as Satan comes and tries to trick me and to deceive me from believing the promise now, I'm not going to submit to him. I'm going to submit to the promise of God. I'm going to keep that ever before me. So he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, because of all of this, it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It was written for Abraham's sake, so that Abraham could know he was justified by faith. Paul said, but it wasn't just written for his sake. This has all been recorded. Here's why it's vital to read the Word of God on a daily basis. There are things recorded therein for you. Paul says later in this book, chapter 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and through the Scriptures might have hope. Here Paul says, these things that we read in the Old Testament, when you get to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, even though that's a hard one to get through, and you read Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you go on to Joshua and Judges, and then you get into the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and then into the Psalms and into the prophets, all those things are very vital to the child of God. Why? Because those things were written not just for their sakes during that time, but for our sakes also. Why? So that you and I, seeing how God worked and delivered and helped those individuals during that time, is still doing the very same thing in our time. So here it says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, what shall be imputed? Righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now let me say this very quickly about imputing righteousness. Imputing righteousness does not mean that that's where we become righteous. That's where we're counted righteous. Meaning that's where it's expressed that we are righteous. Paul says, these things were written for us, to whom it shall be imputed. What shall be? We shall be counted righteous if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, if earlier in the chapter it was true that because Abraham believed God, then he was born again and became a child of God, one might could say that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be righteous. That's not what Romans 4 teaches us. Romans 3 teaches us that we are righteous in the sight of God by grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. We are righteous in our own minds and hearts when we embrace the truth that God justified us through His Son. When we believe on Jesus, it does not deliver us to heaven. But when we believe on Jesus, it does deliver us from many doubts and worries, but it also does impute righteousness to our account, meaning God credits to our account saying, see, this is evidence that they are my children. This is evidence that they are followers of me. Here it is, an evidence that they have been justified in the sight of God because here they have embraced the one who has delivered them from their sins. So again, he says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Why does Paul slip that in there? Here he's been talking about practical things. See, the Apostle Paul is always very quick to ground practical things in doctrinal things. When I say practical things, I'm talking about things that we can experience. But those things that you and I experience are based upon truths that are steady and unwavering. So here we find in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about that we were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then you'll remember he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, which one is it, Paul? Well, it's both. But as far as God is concerned and where we were justified in the sight of God, that happened by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. However, you and I, we're justified by faith when we embrace the truth that God justified us through the death of His Son. And that we know that because of that justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, God is satisfied in heaven with us. And when we embrace what Jesus did for us, now we can be satisfied with God. Now, us being satisfied with God really doesn't matter eternally, but it certainly does matter here while we live in this world. Now then, chapter 4, Paul illustrates this justification by faith, but then he comes to the last verse and grounds us once more how we were justified by Christ in the sight of God. Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Delivered to who? He was delivered to cruel men. He was delivered to the cross. And ultimately, He was delivered to the wrath of God. He was delivered for our offenses. But He was raised again for our justification. Romans 3 verse 24 lets us know that Jesus died to justify us. Paul tells us now that He was delivered for our offenses. And when He was raised again, it declared us righteous. So we were declared righteous at the death of Christ. And there was further assurance of our righteousness when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And notice how Paul bookends justification by faith with Romans 3:24 and Romans 4:25. We should never get distracted thinking that justification by faith is where you and I become just before God. And that's why Paul bookends that truth of justification by faith in our own minds with the truth that God justified us by His Son. And that was clearly displayed when He was given at Calvary. And it was clearly proved when He rose the third day. And Paul establishes that before he'll go on further with justification by faith and how that will deliver us from many of the problems of life, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. May God bless you today, John.